Jerry asked me if this was part two. Well, not exactly, but there is going to be a connection. This morning I talked to you about doubt. This afternoon, if I was going to put a word on it, it would be the word risk. Or the taking of risks. The word walk in the Bible often connotates how we live. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, we are to walk according to our vocation. Obviously, we understand the word walk there not to be a physical walk, but the way we conduct our lives. But I'm going to look for a few moments this afternoon at a passage found in Matthew chapter 14 where walk is literally walk. And I'm going to take time to read several verses there, and then I'd like to go back and make some comments on them. Matthew chapter 14, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 22 down through 33. Matthew 14, 22. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go before him into the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into the mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spoke unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, for it is I. Be not afraid." And Peter answered and him said, "Lord, if it be you, bid me come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he was walking on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and brought him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." And in those verses we have what probably to most, if not all of you, is the familiar account of Jesus walking on water, and Peter's attempt to emulate that and walk on water also. Why do you think Peter did that? Well, one possibility was he wanted to show off and show other people that he could do something maybe they couldn't do. Maybe he was trying to show his superior powers or his superior spirituality. But I don't really suspect those were the reasons. I think the tenor of that to me is he simply wanted to go and be closer to Jesus and to the safety that Jesus would provide because it was a tempestuous sea. And or maybe he wanted to be like Jesus. Well, if my hero does it, that's what I want to do. And we've all probably, as we were growing up, maybe some of us still as adults have heroes, and we'd like to emulate those. That is a possibility. But we have the account here of sinking Peter. And I ask myself the question, and I ask you in that same sense, is sinking bad? Is sinking bad? Well, it would seem bad. But on the other hand, those of us that know how to swim probably learned how to swim because we could sink. If you couldn't sink, I don't know what the reason to learn how to swim would be. I learned how to swim because I didn't want to sink. So something good can come out of the fear of sinking. Now, drowning may be bad, but sinking, which stops short of drowning, may not always be bad. It seems to me like it's something of which we decide. Is being safe, is that the right goal for us to have? Well, you can answer that yes or no. I want to be safe, but I can be maybe so safe that I'm not productive. I ran across this little humorous set of statistics, just maybe to prove a point. It was entitled, How to Be Safe. Number one, avoid riding in automobiles because they are responsible for 20% of all fatal accidents. Number two, don't stay home because 17% of all accidents occur at home. Number three, avoid walking on streets and sidewalks because 14% of all accidents occur to pedestrians. Number four, avoid traveling by air, rail, or water because 16% of accidents involve them. Of the remaining 33%, 32% of all deaths occur in hospitals, so above all, stay out of them. But you will be pleased to know that only 0.001% of all deaths occur in worship services. So the safest place to be is at church. Well, that's a good example of statistics singing whatever song we want them to sing. But it does bring up the point of, as a Christian, how much should I strive for physical and emotional safety? Spiritual safety, that should be a slam dunk. We all need to be safe in the arms of Jesus. But what about the other aspects of safety? Well, as I reflect back on the passages I read in Matthew 14 regarding Peter, Peter sometimes, I believe, gets a bad rap for this because we look at that and say, Peter, if you had had more faith, you wouldn't have sunk and you'd have kept walking on the water. And that's a true statement probably because Christ uses that phrase, you of little faith, implying if Peter had had more faith, he wouldn't have started sinking. But like Thomas, as I alluded to this morning, I think Peter may get a little bit of a bum rap or maybe a lot of a bum rap because I believe there's more than one way to look at this event. And Peter comes out looking differently depending upon how we look at it. You know what I admire about Peter in these verses? He got out of the boat. He got out of the boat. Now, this boat was full of other disciples, and he was the only one that got out of the boat. Now, what does that say about Peter's faith? It tells me he probably had more faith than the people that stayed in the boat. People that weren't willing to trust walking on the water to Christ. And things weren't going well. Verse 24 tells us there were storms. Verse 25 said it was dark. It, I believe, took a significant amount of faith for Peter to step out of the boat. But he did. And yet we look at Peter and say, Peter, you didn't have faith. I think maybe Peter needs to receive not only the blessings of the Lord, but our admiration, being the only man to step out of the boat. I can't remember another time in scriptures where anybody else walked on water. Save Jesus. Point being, no matter how troubled our lives may become, Christ is always there to help us. If Peter had little faith, what about those that didn't even get out of the boat? Why didn't the other disciples get out of the boat? Why wasn't there a whole throng trying to walk to Jesus? Well, one of the reasons I suspect was fear. I mentioned storms and darkness. For us, maybe it's fear of failure. Fear of what other people might say. They may have had doubts, going back to tying in a little bit with my lesson this morning. I suspect they felt safer just where they were. You know, Jesus said to these men, I'm going to make you fishers of men. Well, these men had to make the same decision you and I have to make. Were they going to be fishers of men or keepers of the boat? It appears to me like the disciples assembled here on this evening, the majority of them said, we're going to be keepers of the boat. rather than fishers of men. Point. Before we criticize either group, we need to ask ourselves, which group do we fit into? Are we boat people? Satisfied with where we are? Feeling safe by not moving? Or are we stepping out of the boat people, like Peter was? You know, the problem some Christians may have is that even if we aren't boat people, we listen to boat people and they keep us from taking some of the risks that maybe we ought to be taking, not foolish ones, but we ought to be taking in our service for the Lord. You know, boat people don't like to see people trying to walk on water because it shames them. Not everyone, most I dare say, are not willing to walk by faith. They prefer sight, even though Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:7 that we are to walk by faith and not by sight. What does that mean? Well, I think it means walking like Peter did and not like the boat people. So then I ask myself, and then you ask yourself, what have I done recently to stretch my faith? What boats have I stepped out of? This is a boat. It's a good boat. I'm glad to be here, but it's comfortable for you and it's comfortable for me. And we need to be here. But we're not surrounded by the lost right now, I hope. Until we release our human security blankets, it becomes hard for us to grow. In this sense. A.W. Tozer once wrote, "The Bible does not recognize any faith that does not lead to obedience, nor does it recognize any faith that does not spring forth." Faith that springs forth. Now I'd like to go back and just take a few minutes and dissect this passage just a little bit more in detail. In verse 29, I'll try to write these up here. We're going to see that Peter had some success. This was not a complete failure. Peter had some success. Verse 29, and he said, Christ, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water. That's pretty impressive. It doesn't say Peter stepped out of the boat and kerplunk. No, Peter had some success. I'm also impressed with Peter here because Jesus just said at this point one word. He said, come. That's all Peter had to hear to step out of the boat. You know, what can be done? What you and I, individually or as a group, can accomplish if we will simply come as Christ asks us to? I think one of the lessons here, kind of hidden in this little word come, is that if you and I really want to be successful, obey the Word of God. And you can't help but be successful. As the Lord counts success. David writes in Psalms 119, 105, that the Word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. That which would seem impossible becomes possible for Peter because he believed the Lord's word of come. There is absolutely no danger by walking in faith in Christ when he says, come, because we're obeying what he says. Now you pick another word in the Bible, another command. If you obey it, there's success to be had there. Secondly, we do, however, see some sinking. Because we know from this story that Peter didn't make it all the way to Christ, did he? Verse 30. And when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. And he cried, Lord, save me. What caused Peter to sink? Worry. God said, come. He came. He walked. What caused him to start sink? To sink. It was his fear. It was his worry. He moved his eyes from Christ and started to focus on his circumstances. Oh, what a lesson there is for us right there. If I could keep, if you could keep, if we could keep our eyes on Christ and not on our circumstances, how much more successful would we be, and how much happier would we be? We need to think of your circumstances as the water. You need to walk on top of your circumstances so that you won't sink. Peter started sinking in what he should have been walking above. Now, I don't believe in this account in Matthew or in the accounts in my life and your life that Satan is a passive observer. Satan, I believe, tries every device possible to get our eyes off of Christ, and he tries to get us to be less when we could be more. How quickly we forget that he's a roaring lion, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. How quickly we forget, and I alluded to it in my comments about Lonnie, 1 Corinthians 10:13. That we need to be careful that we don't stumble, but God will give us a way of escape. Satan will always tempt us to take our eyes off of Christ. We see a third element here. Peter was saved. Now, in this particular account, that salvation took on he was physically saved. But notice how or why he was saved. Verse 31. And immediately... Well, the end of verse 30, Peter cried, Lord, save me. That may be the shortest prayer in the Bible. Lord, save me. And then it says in verse 31, immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him. Jesus saved Peter, but why? Because Peter had enough sense when he got into trouble to call on God when he needed help. Peter probably had doubts. He had fears. He had worries. He was taking a risk. But when he got in, quote, and no pun intended, over his head, what did he do? He called on the Lord. Oh, there's a lesson for me and for you. I think that's one of the principles of Peter's life. Turn to the Lord for help. You know, remember when Peter denied Christ three times? I believe that was every bit as bad and as abominable as Judas betraying Christ. The difference is in Peter called on the Lord for help and asked for forgiveness, and Judas went out and hung himself. Peter had a wisdom that sometimes we lose sight in his brashness to, at least when he got in trouble, he went to the Lord. How many times have you seen trouble, and maybe you and I have done this, we get into spiritual, emotional trouble, and sometimes the tendency is for people to retract themselves from the very place and from the very people they need to be with. And obviously I've got Lonnie on my mind, but I think that's exactly what Lonnie's doing. He's in trouble emotionally and spiritually, and he's retracting himself from the very place he ought to be. But I'm not wagging my finger at him. I'm warning myself and all of us. It's just coming all down on me. I just can't bear to be with those people. I got an email this week from a young sister in another town that hasn't been going to church for the last 9 months. And she said, could you tell me biblically why I should go to church? Well, that's my assignment for in the morning. I'm going to tell her. I'm going to tell her what the Bible tells. But she's hurting. And she's extracting herself from the place she needs to be most. I call this fourth one scolding, but I'm not sure that I'm totally happy with that word. But there is a little bit of scolding that we find here from Jesus to Peter in the last part of verse 31. when he says, O thou of little faith, wherefore did thou doubt? Christ doesn't use that phrase very often. We find it in Matthew chapter 6, where he talks about how we should not worry about things. God takes care of the birds of the air and the lilies of the field, and then he comes down and says, O ye of little faith. But it is a warning. It's a statement for Peter to do a current maturity check, if you will. And we've all had moments where our faith maybe was a little weaker than others. And we need to use these as a warning. I'd like to now go back and consider the boat people for just a moment. Stepping out of the boat was the taking of a risk. Why take risks? Well, the unwillingness to take risks leads to a lot of decisions. Some people never have children because they're afraid something might be wrong with them. Some people never get married because they're afraid something might go wrong. Some people never do this or that, all because of fear. Well, you can live that way. But I don't know of very many things worth having that don't include some risks. One man wrote, to laugh is to risk appearing a fool. To weep is to risk appearing sentimental. To reach out for another is to risk being involved. To expose feelings is the risk of exposing your true self. To place your ideas, dreams before a crowd is to risk their scorn. To love is to risk not being loved in return. To live is to risk dying. To hope is to risk despair. To try is to risk failure, and on and on and on. Now, we can't try everything, but the most meaningful things in life include some element of risk. Therefore, I believe they must be taken, whether you knowingly do it or not. Because the greatest hazard of life is to risk nothing. The person who risks nothing does nothing, has nothing, and is nothing. They may avoid suffering and sorrow, but they cannot learn, feel, change, grow, love, or live. Charmed by their attitudes, they are a slave, and they have forfeited their freedom. One of the great ironies of life. Only a person who takes risks can ever be free. I think you need to take risks sometimes, we all do, so that our faith will grow. Faith is like a muscle. It will not stretch and grow until it is exercised. And Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, to grow in faith. I believe that tells me that my faith was not the biggest it's ever going to be when I first accepted the Lord. It is to grow. It's an organism. We need to sometimes take risks because Jesus is there. Jesus was not a cowering man who lived imprisoned in his fears. He was always pressing forward and challenging others. Doesn't Paul say something very similar to that in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, when he says, I press toward the mark? That implies taking some risks. You know, this little incident, or not little, it's an important incident of Peter walking on water. If man can take something and try to make a buck for it, he will. I can't prove this, but I believe it's probably true. There is a company, if they can get the permits, that is trying to build a platform in the Sea of Galilee 2 inches below the water. And then when tourists come, they can go out and walk on this platform, and they'll take their picture as if they're walking on water. Now, I don't know if that'll ever be done, but it is a far cry from the lesson that I believe that we have in these passages. Now, I'm not talking about taking foolhardy risks. I'm not talking about going over Niagara Falls in a barrel or trying to jump the Grand Canyon on a motorcycle. That would not be good stewardships of our own lives. But to accomplish anything, there is an element of risk. And when we're not willing to do that, then we simply do not grow. I'd like to now go back and look just a little bit at Mark chapter 9, which I just alluded to a little bit this morning. This is that account of where the man brings his child, and the book of Luke tells us that it was his only child, to the Lord. But I want to back up and capture the context of this, because in the first part of this ninth chapter of Mark, we have the transfiguration. You remember when Peter, James, and John went with Jesus up on the mount, and we had the transfiguration? Now, I guess you would call the transfiguration a real mountaintop experience. Sometimes people today talk about having a mountaintop experience or some high spiritual experience. Well, I don't know if they do or they don't, and I don't necessarily think that that's bad, but I do know this, mountaintop experiences don't last. And we see an example of that here in Mark chapter 9, because Jesus and his three apostles were up, and they saw Moses and Elijah. It was figuratively and literally a mountaintop experience. They come down that mountain, and they've got angry crowds. They've got hurting people. It didn't take long for that mountaintop experience to fade back into the reality of everyday life. As they came down that mountain in these first few verses, the voice of God was replaced by angry crowds. It was replaced by criticism of the scribes, by pain and desperation of an anguished father. Moses and Elijah had been replaced by a demon-possessed boy. And then we find that passage that I quoted to you this morning when the Father says, "I believe, help me with my unbelief." What does that phrase mean? Well, I think it was a rather pitiable cry by the Father. He was having a faith crisis. Was he a believer? Was he a doubter? We knew this young child meant a lot to him because it was his only child, and he would have meant a lot to him even if he hadn't been his only child. The man wanted to believe, and he did to an extent, but not at all sure if what he was asking for was even possible. I think when he said, "Lord, I believe, help me with my unbelief," it was one of the most honest utterances in Scripture by a human being. Different things lead different people to this situation. Sometimes it's a desperate situation. Sometimes it's a situation involving family, job, finances, church. Sometimes it's a seemingly unanswered prayer. Sometimes it's a sense of failure on our part or on the part of others. But it's nothing new. In the writings of Habakkuk that I just mentioned briefly this morning, that little three-chapter book is just full of questions, and God gives Habakkuk really only one answer. And I would paraphrase that answer as God saying, "Don't worry about it, I'm in charge." But Habakkuk was one of the final prophets of Judah prior to their exile. The situation was grim. Habakkuk was bringing and seeing bad news. And it involved carrying a tremendous weight. And Habakkuk was clearly in conflict over God's answer. The last chapter of Habakkuk records the following: "Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear." In that third chapter, there's an interesting phrase that I've always thought Habakkuk, I really appreciated him for, because when the Lord answered him, Habakkuk says, "And my bones quivered when I heard the Lord's answer." Not saying that he disagreed with it, but when he heard the Lord's answer, it just caused him to tremble and to shake. In our world of unanswered questions and sometimes untaken risks, or answers that we don't want to hear, or answers maybe that sometimes we don't understand, we then are left with the simple thing of trust. We're left with the simple, unadulterated aspect of trust. Going clear back to Genesis chapter 3, Satan did not directly attack Eve's faith. What Satan did is he attacked God's word. Now, God, the Bible hadn't been written. None of it had been written at that time. But God in Genesis chapter 2 had said, "Thou shalt not eat of this tree." Satan attacked God's words and says, "No, it'll be okay. In fact, you'll become like God." Creating doubt in Eve's mind is what Satan was all about. I believe today, creating doubt of that sort in the mind of God. I was recently, just the last week or two, listened to a couple of lectures by, I believe it was at Harvard, might have been Yale, I just don't remember, one of those two. It was a religious course. And I thought, I'm going to listen to this and kind of see what they're saying. And you pick up some good stuff there, but you pick up a lot of bad stuff there. And incessantly, in this whole lecture, There was this underlying creation of doubt about the validity of the Bible. Daniel couldn't be written 500 years before Christ because it's accurate. And the only way it could be accurate is if it was written afterwards. That type of thought. Well, I don't buy that. You don't buy that. But I sat there thinking, those college students that don't know any better or trust this professor are lapping that up like a dog. And I'm not calling college students dogs. You know what I mean. But it's not just them. You know, this is Satan's guys. And I don't know that I'm calling that professor demon-possessed, but Satan wants us to doubt the Word of God. Satan in the church wants us to begin to doubt the way we do things. Is that really right? Well, we need to try all things. But we don't need to be given over to doubt. That is destructive. As I bring my thoughts to a close, I want to share with you a poem. I don't know who wrote it. When I found it, it had the famous line at the bottom, "Unknown author," so I'll just leave it at that. When things go wrong, as they sometimes will, when the road you're traveling seems uphill, when funds are low and debts are high, and you want to smile, but laugh, but have to sigh. When care is pressing, you're down a bit. Rest if you must, but don't you quit. Life is strange with all its twists and turns, as every one of us sometimes learns. And many a failure turns about when he might have won had he stuck it out. Don't give up, though the pace seems slow. You may succeed with another blow. Success is failure turned inside out, the silver linings of the clouds of doubt. You can never tell how close you are. It may be near when it seems so far. So stick to the fight when you're hardest hit. It's when things seem worse that you must not quit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, Paul says, "Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." It doesn't take great people to do great things. It takes people who don't quit to do great things. I don't believe the Bible is necessarily full of people that are necessarily greater than you and I. And I don't mean that as a proudful statement. I think it contains people who simply did not quit. And they pressed on. I remember when I was in college, I took a couple of religious courses just to see what they were like. And I still have the notes of them because there was some good stuff in them. But I can still remember the ridicule that underlied a lot of that, the intimidation that underlaid a lot of that. And we are beset by it, aren't we? Now, when I talk about taking risks, as I said, I'm not talking about taking foolish risks, but I am talking about moving sometimes outside of our comfort zone. There is no virtue in moving outside of your comfort zone if that which you move to is not virtuous. The virtue comes in where you land, not in that you jump. But there are some places you cannot land unless you jump. We have sometimes, if we're not careful, what one man called the Impala problem. I don't know if any of you ever used to own an Impala or not. I never did, because I didn't want to own that brand of car. But I'm talking about the animal. The animal Impala, as I understand it, is one of the most jumping animals. They can jump like 10 feet over a 10 feet wall. But when you go to a zoo, you'll see impalas that are fenced in by about a 6-foot fence. Or I shouldn't say fence, a 6-foot wall. Because what the zoo people have learned is that an impala won't jump unless it can see where it's going to land. So they don't have to construct a wall higher than the impala can jump. They just have to construct one higher than the impala can see where he's going to land, and he won't jump. Well, I think there's a little bit of wisdom for us there. We should not jump, take risks, if we have no idea where we're going to land. But there are times when we can see where we could land if we would take that jump and sometimes take that risk. God is looking for bold believers. And sometimes that means we may be faced with the unknown. But believers who will leap when the Spirit says leap, fly when the Lord says fly, launch when the Scriptures say launch, all to the glory of God and all knowing where they're going to land. Most of us tend to be risk averse, and that serves us well much of the time. But not all of the time. Sometimes in our contact with people, we have to take a risk. If none of the men here ever took a risk, they would have never asked their wives to marry them, because they could have said no. Or none of you wives would have asked your husbands, however it worked in your case. Jesus told his disciples, go and don't take money, shoes, or scrip. Just go. That's pretty risky. Just go. Jesus looked at Peter in the boat and he said, come. Pretty risky. But if Peter had stuck to it, I think he'd have made it all the way to Jesus. Because the problem wasn't in the Lord. The problem was in the fear of the risk. We're going to close our thoughts this afternoon. I appreciate your attention. I appreciate your focus. I know it's hard after a good meal. Doubts come, let's use them to grow. Risks present themselves, let's use them to expand. If we can help anybody in any way this afternoon, we're going to have a final song Corbin's going to lead us in. If we can help you in any way, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.